rivals. I'm not necessarily sure who the two are, but I guess it's against two of them. I'm not even sure if they know who it is or not. What we do know is that they're trying to secure the presidency through coercion, through persuasion, and to some means through manipulation. This is what they have a tendency to do. And so when I'm talking about this, and the reason I bring that up is because we're going to talk about the highest office, which is the office that King Jesus occupies, versus the highest office in the world. And there's really no comparison between the two of them, but since we are the only thing that we have really to compare it to is the presidency, since we've been removed from the monarchy or the king system for so long, the presidency is the only one that I have to be able to compare it to. One thing that we do know is that they want our votes. They want to persuade us that they're the best candidate for the office. They want our votes. And one of the things that we know is that once they get in office, they're only in office for 4 years with the possibility of being in there in 8 years. Here's some things that we do know: that the president, whoever it happens to be coming up, they don't own the land. They don't own the citizens of the land. They are limited in authority by extension and duration. They're very limited in power, even though they occupy the greatest or the most powerful office in the world. And in theory, even with the greatest office in the world, they only occupy about a third of the power of that nation, because that power is split up into three different parties: the executive, the judicial, and the legislative branch of the government. They also have many officials and unofficial consults in order to direct them about the things that they should do or how they should behave. And they have a ton of people, and they owe a ton of people a ton of favors because they have contributed to their campaign in one way or the other. So they're beholden to a lot of people. They always try to walk the political tightrope of the people that they promised to do things for once they got elected. They do those things very subtly, not to push the other people out or make it the matters worse for the people that don't oppose them or that have supported them. And one of the things that we know about the highest office in the world is that when war breaks out, they never, ever, ever go to die for their citizens. They always ask the young men and women to be able to be willing to die for their country, as though that they are in need of being occupying that office. And during that reign, I'm 63 years old, and during that reign, they always promise that there will be peace. They always promise that it will be better. They always promise that they're going to make things better for the nation. And every 4 years, we hear the same political promises over and over again. Well, we're going to look at an individual this morning who occupies the highest office ever, who doesn't have to make these promises. Although he does, he fulfills every promise that he ever makes. And so I want us to read our text before we go into it too far. And I want us to consider this scene that John the Revelator, that's what he's known at, the one who authored the book of Revelation, he has been given the privilege to come into heaven, to be in Jesus' realm. He's been given the opportunity to see this vision of what it looks like. And he sees this jubilation that goes beyond any kind of words that you could probably imagine, and it is when the bride and the groom have finally come together at the end of history. So let's read the first 16 verses of chapter 19. "And after this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who had corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever, And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God for all his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roaring of many waters and like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For our Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and the righteous, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are the many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the army of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a declaration. It's not something that you are petitioning for. Lord, you are declaring who your Son is to be. You're declaring him who is to be, who has been from all of eternity past. Lord, I can't imagine what John saw. I can't imagine the scene that he saw. I can't imagine the jubilation of all the saints as they gather together for the marriage supper where the bride and the groom are finally united. Father, I think that we would fail to understand what it means to us personally if we don't see ourselves in the middle of this picture. Lord, for we who claim the name of Christ and are clothed in deeds of righteousness, which are the right acts that we do while we are here on earth, Lord, that will be us one day when we are reunited with the King of Kings and the Lords of Lords. And Father, I pray right now this morning as I go through your text, as I go through the thoughts that you have lent to me, that we would be the ones who would praise you for what you have done for us 2,000 years ago that mean just as much to us today, and they will for all of eternity when we stand in your presence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're new here and haven't been here very often, we've been going through a series of kings. And there's 42 different kings that are talked about in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And if you've been paying any attention, the kings kind of go like this as you go through 1 and Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. You got good king, bad king, and bad king, and bad king, and good king, and bad king, and so-so king, and bad king, and good king, and even the good kings are talked about with their negative highlights, and one of the things that we know is that Jesus is the good king. I believe that all these pictures of the kings of Israel and Judah demonstrate to us that Jesus is a very, very good king. There exists a king now that, although disputed by some, he is absolutely undisputed. And he is coming to take up his rightful residency. And he's going to be among his citizens. And he is not going to campaign in order to win that office. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is going to occupy the office that he doesn't have to politic for. Now, I want to go through some major contrast between their current highest office in the world and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Unlike the presidency of the United States, Eric King owns everything. And he owns everything. Now, that's a hard concept to think about when you think about that he owns everything. When I mean he owns everything, I mean he owns me, he owns you, he owns all of our property, he owns our children, he owns our future, he owns our past, he even owns our sins for those who've placed faith in him. Our president owns virtually nothing, and everything that he has is only on loan temporarily. Colossians tells us that not only was Jesus the architect of the world, that Jesus created everything that is in the world. I think it's probably one of my most favorite passages in Scripture because it breaks out into a hymn in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Apostle Paul says that he is, talking about King Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation, not meaning that Jesus is born, but that he is preeminent among creation. He is the invisible image of the invisible. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, not just one location, but every place, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him he holds all things together, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in that everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He's not making a promise that he's going to have a hard time fulfilling. Jesus already made that promise by spilling his blood on the cross. And written just above that, Paul writes that because of his blood, he has qualified us to be citizens of that kingdom. Everything belongs to Jesus. He has not only the right to claim everything, but one day he will make that claim very visible, demonstrating to the entire world that everything belongs to Jesus. And the Apostle Paul states it best when he realized that God had qualified everyone by his blood on the cross that belonged to him. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body." I want you to listen to this one more time. Do you not know that your body is a temple? Old Testament image where God resides. Is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you have God within you. And it says, whom you have from God. And then he says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. He's talking about the blood that had bought us and brought us into a relationship with Jesus. Colossians tells us Jesus holds everything together. That's unfathomable. That he holds everything together. And I like it when Michael's here and I'm talking about things that have a little bit to do with science because I got a very small brain and I don't understand it. I can see, even though Mike doesn't say anything, I can see all the little synapses in his brain firing, going all over the place when he's thinking about science. I can see it. I can see it like a calculator going through his eyes. He holds all things together. We don't exist without Jesus not only creating all things, but without him holding all things together. Everything is in relation to one another in the entire universe for us to simply exist. And it doesn't say that he created a law. We like to talk about gravity as a law. We like to talk about certain things as law. Entropy as a law. Jesus holds every molecule together. He should be preeminent among all creation because this is the powerful God that we have that we worship. He is capable of holding all things together. We don't have a president who can hold all things together. We don't. And we never have. And we never will. There will be, like the Old Testament, a good president, bad president, bad president, good president, worst president, so-so president, bad president, better president. But we're never going to have anybody like King Jesus who holds the entire universe together. He gives every breath that we have. I know that we say that we're thankful for Jesus for everything that he gives us. We're just so thankful. And we do mean it when we say it, but it's not true. You have taken probably a couple hundred breaths since you've been in here, and every one of those breaths that was given to you is on loan by God. I received a telephone call yesterday afternoon. Right now, this morning, either on the pastor's desk or in the pastor's computer is a message that will not be shared. Completely written for this morning. Sherry and I have a good friend who's pastor of Liberty Baptist Church from where I had come from, who I just found out yesterday at about 2 o'clock who had passed away, and he's a little bit younger than we are. He was all prepared to preach this morning. But his life here on earth was on loan. Jesus is the one that controls everything. He is the one that holds all things together. He is the one that gives us all the things that we have or that we need. And with zero warning, Lance Metcalf has gone to his reward. How do you respond? How do you personally respond that Jesus owns everything and that Jesus owns you? Do you relish the idea or do you recoil at the idea that Jesus owns you? And you do with what you want, with what you own, right? I mean, if it's yours, you do whatever you want with whatever you have, and Jesus does whatever he wants with whatever he has. And how do you feel about being owned by Jesus because he has bought you, as the Apostle Paul said, through the blood of the cross? Do you embrace it or do you reject it? And as I made mention, the highest office in the land only has a third control of the power, and the U.S. president shares his power, but Jesus doesn't share his power with anybody. Jesus doesn't elect cabinet members or unofficial cabinet members in order to advise him or persuade him about the things that he needs to be done. For every decision that Jesus will ever make will always, forever be perfect. So when you get to this chapter 19 in the book of Revelation, and you see this giant jubilation where they keep hollering, hallelujah, 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 they're finally at a state where they never have to worry about anything ever again for their benefit. He doesn't make promises about temporal goals. All his judgments are true and just. And it says that he will avenge the blood of his saints. And it seems as though that right now, that unlike the president of the United States, the highest office in the world, the best that they can do is garnish the votes of roughly half the population of the United States. When Jesus' kingdom comes, Jesus will have every single vote from those who belong to him. Every single one of them, although he's not needed to be voted in. John said that he heard a multitude crying out, hallelujah, hallelujah, salvation belongs to our God. And I like the king that I have. We have a meek king. We don't have an arrogant king. We have one who has chosen to rule from a cross and not an office, a cabinet, or a castle. We have a king who is willing to undergo complete humiliation, stripped naked, publicly scourged, beaten and whipped, and then hung on a cross to display to the whole world so that the whole world could see, so that you didn't have to undergo the humiliation that Jesus went through that was rightly due us. How many of you got somebody in your life that you know would be willing to die for you? I know he would. I'd die for her. I'd die for my kids. Sherry would die for her kids. She would die for her 11 grandkids. And if she needed to, she'd probably kill me in the process. It is true that we have a few people in our lives that are willing to die for us. But Jesus was willing to die for anybody that was willing to receive him. Amen. And here's the kicker. Jesus loved you enough to be willing to die for you and meek enough that he was willing to die for you, knowing who you are. I know who I am. And if I happened to be an acquaintance of me, I wouldn't be willing to die for me. But Jesus knows everything about me and he's still willing to die for me. I think that for the kids back there, one day this is going to mean a whole lot more to you when you start to be able to reflect and think about, this is who I am. These are all the things that I've done. This is how other people view me. And you're like, maybe I'm not quite the fantastic person that I thought that I was. And then you're going to realize that Jesus came to earth in order to die for you, to give you a promise that no man other than Jesus can give you, by taking away your guilt and taking away your shame. We worship a meek king who loved us enough that was willing to die for us. And on the day of judgment, when we stand before God Almighty, we won't be tried for our failings, because our trial has already taken place in eternity past, where when Jesus was convicted of crimes against the current kingdom, we will be found guilty with Jesus on the cross, and Jesus has paid our penalty. Jesus will satisfy the penalty on the cross. And the best our president can do is pardon or commute a sentence. You know what I'm saying? He can, and it happens all the time. Comes a new president into office, and they'll pardon some of their political constituents who have helped them along, or they'll commute a sentence, which just means that they cut the sentence shorter than what it should have been. But you know what's wrong with that? Justice is never served. It never undoes the crime. It never pays for it. The only thing that it does is that it moves the punishment away from the individual who rightly deserved it. When Jesus died in our stead, Jesus bore the full brunt of the punishment, and we own it no more. And justice was made. And justice was declared. And so we have a God who does away with our sins. He doesn't just commute our sentences. And unlike our political rivals, Jesus owes no one nothing. Jesus wasn't installed by soliciting votes or political favors. King Jesus will just simply assume his throne. He doesn't have a constituency to satisfy. Therefore, he is beholden to no one. We'll never have to worry about his motives of why he does certain things. We'll never have to worry about the opinion columns or the opinion journalists telling us why he did certain things, because everything that Jesus does will be perfect and will be pure. We will know that because of his blood, that everything that he does is for his glory and for our benefit. Look at how John responds to this union between King Jesus and his people. And I want to read verses 3 through 8 again, because it's just a beautiful passage right here. "And once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' It's not a temporary thing. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fell down and worshiped God. And he was seated on the throne saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came the voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made himself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" John's so excited when he sees this. If you look down in verse 10, what does it say that he does? It says he falls on his knees and he gets ready to worship this angel. And this angel says, "Hey, look, you can't do that. You got to worship the one that we're being united to. Don't do that. I'm just a servant just like you." The angel understands that he is nobody in comparison to the one who's taken on the throne. Jesus will install himself on the throne, and the universe will witness it. But here's something that's often neglected, which is spoke about in this passage, is that there's actually an expectation of those who belong to him. There's an expectation to live in the holiness that he has made possible, to live up to the expectation of the destination that he has secured for us. And this Bible speaks about the union, about our union to Jesus in this inseparable terms. He uses the analogy of the bride and the groom relationship. We don't hold marriage in such high regard as we used to hold marriage. And this is not a condemnation on anybody here. This is just a cultural observation. We just don't. But I want you to kind of notice something, why these people are so jubilant, because it's talking about the first covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And the Bible ends with the same covenant between a groom and a bride. It's talking about this inseparable relationship between these two that Jesus can never tear asunder. And so they're excited over all this. There's two places in Scripture that highlight how we are to behave in our role as a bride of Christ. Here it is, and then in Ephesians chapter 5. Here in verse 7, it states that we have made ourselves ready for this indescribable, momentous occasion by conducting ourselves in purity. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what people are supposed to see. In Ephesians chapter 5, God's Word tells us that we should be in a process of carrying out the work of purity that Jesus has instilled within each one of us who belong to him. He says, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church." That's what John is seeing praised here. "And he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish," is how the behavior by which we are supposed to conduct ourselves. Jesus has not only made the church technically and theoretically pure, but he has enabled the church to walk in purity. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about walking in a manner that reflects that we actually belong to Jesus. How are you doing? How are we doing? When this day comes and it's coming, how are we doing? I just read an article by James Lawrence, and he's a Lutheran pastor down in North Carolina, and he was doing his PhD work up in Chicago, and he said that he had gone to a class that changed his entire world. And the class was talking about the thief on the cross, and I think it's Luke chapter 22. And the question that the professor asked the class was, suppose for a moment that you were the thief on the cross and you had the ability to muster up to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into paradise. And I think as a guilty thief on the cross, that's a tall order to be able to say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your paradise. Now, the professor asked him to consider this. He says, now I want you to consider it slightly different. I want you to consider yourself a thief on the cross, condemned of a crime, living the life of a thief, and you tell Jesus, you muster up the courage to say, remember me when you come into paradise. And Jesus tells you, I will remember you. Not only will I remember you, I will let you off the cross. I will heal your wounds, and the only thing that I asked you to do is to tell other people what I did for you. Now think about that for a minute. When you understand the crucifixion was the worst punishment that ever could ever possibly be inflicted upon anybody on the face of the earth, and you have a king who is willing to let you off the cross, willing to cure all your wounds, and the only thing that he tells you is to remember me and tell other people about me, how do you think that you would live? This was a 20-year-old kid in a class in Chicago who is now in his 70s, and he says that day changed his entire world when he realized that Jesus' death actually bore him a pass into paradise. And the only thing that Jesus asked him to do is to tell other people what he was to said, what he done for him. So what would you do if you were let off the cross? Because that's what it means to live as a subject of Christ, our King. We've been let off the cross because Christ went to the cross in our place. We have been given a chance to live each day for our King, a King who died for us. What does that mean for you? Paul writes, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let us pursue what makes for peace. How are we holding up in a world that is run by people? Is the cross of Christ becoming just old hat and commonplace, a time where you come together on Sunday morning worship? Or has the cross made an imprint in your life where you realize that you have been let loose from an eternal sentence to be able to spend eternity with Jesus? I'm going to ask Brother Talon to play us a hymn of invitation. We have an all-powerful King. We don't have a president. We don't have a king who is elected in office. We have one who is going to assume office. He is one who is meek. He is not proud, and he's not arrogant, and he's not boastful. He is a good king and a kind king, and he has paid the penalty for sin and death and eternal torment, eternal damnation. And he's willing to let you off the cross if you come to him. The only thing that you have to do is pray to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm not one on the sinner's prayer. I've never been one on the sinner's prayer, but it kind of goes like this, and it kind of follows along the sinner's prayer. when you recognize that you are a sinner in front of a holy God, the first thing that you do is you say, God, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. All your righteousness I have walked away from. I stand condemned. I don't even know what to do. Lord, I need you in my life. I did all this without even words. It was a realization that before a holy God, I found myself as a sinner, that I was going to be estranged from God for all of eternity. Not only estranged, but I would receive the wrath of his punishment for all of eternity. And I needed to turn to somebody, and I realized that Jesus loved me enough that he was willing to die for me and to take my penalty on the cross. And the only thing that the Bible tells me that I had to do was to receive it by faith. The only thing that I had to do was believe that Jesus died in my stead. Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Do you believe that you're going to spend an eternity with Jesus? That it doesn't matter how bad you are or how far away that you walk, Jesus was willing to die for you, and he's got a place for you in heaven, and what you need to do is repent and believe that Jesus died for your sins. And if you're willing to do that today, you can spend eternity with Jesus in paradise.
Please stand if you're able. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender. Thou art mine, I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender.
Father, what a great blessing it is, what a great privilege to be here in this building, to be able to not only worship you, to hear your words, but to also feel your presence among each and every one of us. I pray, Father, as we leave this building, that your light will shine bright through each and every one of us as we come into contact with either people that we work with or family members or just friends or just strangers on the street. I pray that your light will shine bright, so others may see your great love in each and every one of us. Father, I pray for this country. I pray that you watch over it. There are so many things going on, so many things happening, and a good part of them not very good. I pray, Father, that your presence will not only be here among us in this country, but around the world. Protect those who need your protection. Love those who need your love, and just be with everyone, Father. I pray, Father, there's those that don't know you today. I pray today will be the day when they realize just who you are, just what you did for us, what your Son did for us. And I pray today will be the day when they come to know your Son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Lord and Savior. Again, Father, we thank you for everything that you do, everything that you continue to do for us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
And our ascending song will be the chorus of Hosanna.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna.